God. About once a year or so, it's good for us to pull over and park and study one of the passages in the Bible that talk about the Bible so that we are thinking rightly about this book that is like no other. And as we've been studying bibliology in our home groups, what a great study that's been, by the way. What an exalted privilege to study that. I thought this would be a good time to study Psalm 19. Well, throughout my younger years, when I was in university and such, and after, I was a hardcore evolutionist. I did not want to have anything to do with God. I probably would have said I didn't believe in God. Of course, that's not true. Everyone believes in God. It's just a matter of if we believe in him savingly or not. But I was a hardcore evolutionist, didn't want anything to do with God, didn't want anything to do with Christ or the Word of God. I wasn't going to heaven, obviously. Wasn't raised in anything biblical of the sort. And then I met a really smart person after college, who happens to be my wife now. I'm married up, really privileged. A smart summa cum laude person, my wife, who said, you know, have you ever thought that maybe there is actually a creator? Oh, no, no, I said, no. I've studied evolution, anthropological evolution. I could tell you how, you know, we descended from Lucy and Australopithecines and Homo sapien, and I could show you this elaborate, fictitious family tree that is very unfortunate. And it could explain how we had evolved through Darwinian gradualism and this kind of thing. And finally, she convinced me to study the idea that there is a creator, so I did. By the grace of God, I just began studying purely from a scientific point of view, the idea that there is design everywhere on a macro scale, on a micro scale, and that, you look into things like DNA and protein, and these statistically are impossible. Statistically, it's impossible for such things to evolve by random chance. Life cannot come from non-life, and these kind of things. And finally, I was convinced that this is absolutely undeniably true. There is a creator. There is a designer. Design points to designer. The created world of order and functionality absolutely points, without a doubt, to an intelligent creator. Now, I knew there was a creator, but that wasn't enough. I wasn't saved at that time. I wasn't a Christian at that time. I wasn't going to heaven at that time, though I believed in a creator and had renounced evolution, notwithstanding the years of university that I had steeped in that dogma. I still needed to know God savingly. Looking around at the world, knowing that they're a creator, was enough to hold me accountable to believe in God, but it was not enough to convert my soul, to bring me new life, to forgive my sins, and bring me to heaven. I needed to know God through a more superior form of revelation, which is to say special revelation, which is to say this book, the one book that is from God. And so some of these things that I was reading about a creator pointed me to this Bible and said, you can know this creator in this book. It's called the Bible. And I had never, to my knowledge, picked up the Bible and read it seriously at any point in my 25 or whatever it was years of life. And so I did pick up to read the Bible and saw glorious things over time by the grace of God as the Spirit of God opened my eyes. That not only is there a creator, but he is good and he is loving and he is holy. And then I read his will for my life, perfect morality and thought even, and word and intention and indeed, and that I had failed that miserably. When the Bible had this word sin all over the place, it wasn't hard to convince me. I sort of chuckled and said, you got me, God. But then I saw that God provided the Savior, the only way, the way to be cleaned and forgiven and rescued from myself and from the condemnation I deserved. And one day God, in an unfathomable expression of kindness, purely through the finished work of Jesus Christ and not anything I had done, would grant me entrance into heaven. And so I believed, and that was It was a long time ago, a couple decades now, and I praise God for it, and of course never regret it, and neither do you, any of you who have put faith in Christ. But point being, this psalm kind of lays out exactly what I had went through, namely, that there is created order in a beautiful world. In a place like this, we don't have to be convinced of that. And it shows there is a God, and everyone knows there is a God, but that is not enough. You can't get saved from a sunset. You need this book, which is exactly what Psalm 19 says. Follow along as I read it. Psalm 19, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Verse 7. The law of Yahweh. Remember in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D translates the name that God gave for himself in Exodus 3, Yahweh. And it's not inappropriate to say it. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Good stuff, this psalm. Whether this is the first or 1,001st time for you hearing this psalm, I pray that the words of this psalm will encourage you. God gave this psalm through the pen of the Hebrew King David about 1,000-ish BC, 3,000 years ago. And what is critical to understand about this is David, through whom this came, suffered greatly, and he sinned greatly. I mean, David struggled. He was a believer, but he struggled. Great sexual sin, great suffering in his family, his own son trying to kill him and overthrowing the kingdom. And yet David writes this psalm about the Bible, how valuable it is, how sufficient it is, how powerful it is, and how enough it is, and how important it is that we read it and hold it above all other books and heed it above all other books and believe it above all other books and treasure it above all other books. And I find that interesting that God would give this psalm through David, having been in such lows and highs and everything in between, probably suffered and sinned more than most people. And yet he comes back and he says, I want you to know that the Bible is enough for life, for whatever you're going through, self-inflicted or not. It is very sufficient, very comprehensive. Dr. John MacArthur has said, quote, everything you need to know about how God thinks, what God expects, what God desires, what God wills, what God will do, everything God desires you to know about that is revealed in Scripture. Now, of course, the Bible is often under attack. You had people like me before I was converted saying, well, I don't know about that book. And even worse attacks, even today, people who profess to know God attack this book. Thomas Watson in the 17th century recognized that. It's nothing new. Said, quote, the devil is always trying to blow out the light of Scripture one way or another. And so not only is this psalm showing its sufficiency for life's battles, but it is defending itself. This is God speaking about his own word, and there is no one better to give their opinion about the word of God than the God of the word, because it will be an infallible opinion. Lots of good stuff and encouragement from the psalm. Big idea is this, it's in your bulletin, sort of a bird's eye view of the psalm, that the psalm will teach that we know God generally through his world, but we can only know him savingly through his word. We know God generally through his world, and we're accountable for what we know through his world, but we know him, we must know him savingly through his word. A couple of points we're going to see, just two sort of points to see where the psalm is going. Number one, in verse 1 through 6, we'll see God's greatness in his world. God's greatness in his world. And number two, we'll see God's greater greatness in his word, verse 7 to 14. Number one, God's greatness in his world, verse 1 through 6. So David was an outdoorsman. He spent a lot of time outside in caves and forests and hills and rivers, and he loved God's world, and he saw the glory of God despite his imperfection in God's world. Verses 1 through 6 is all about the greatness of God shown in God's world, but it is also about the insufficiency of the world, insufficiency to save, to get you to heaven. Nevertheless, this world, there's some things obvious that the psalm will point out. This world is complex. This world is orderly. It is beautiful, and it is created, things which can only come from a creator. Number one, verse one, look there. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens in Hebrew refers to everything above us. It's saying, humans, you need to think about the fact that you're down here. You're not up there. Just let that sink in to your soul and your spirit. Stars, moon, clouds, sun, galaxies, and everything. The heavens, they're incredible. Every year and every century, we humans gain a tad more knowledge about them, just a tad. And every year we realize, whoa, we don't know a lot. There's much more to see. There's much more to know. There's much more to understand. We're just scratching the surface. But notice something about the heavens. Verse 1, they're telling the glory of God. Remember, the Old Testament was given by God in Hebrew. That Hebrew word telling, it means to recount. It means like to inform you of something. What does it inform us of? The glory of God. Where glory in Hebrew, it means weightiness, something heavy. The heaviness, metaphorically, the splendor, the majesty, the greatness. So far more than telling us how incredible they are, the heavens tell us how incredible God is. The expanse, it says, is declaring the work of his hand. Expanse, interesting Hebrew word. Recall that Hebrew was a very picturesque language. Oftentimes the words mean something concrete. This word expanse, it referred to when you take a sheet of precious metal and you'd hammer it to spread it out, and when you would plate like a wooden statue with gold, you'd have to hammer the gold out, the gold sheet, to do that. The expanse, the expanding material. It's like what the heavens are, this great expanse of material. They are declaring. Hebrew word means to give a report. Like a reporter telling you line by line, here's what happened in this situation. Every day, the heavens above us are like a reporter, and they're telling us about God, the work of his hands, this huge stretched out piece of material. The heavens report and say, okay, this obviously took work. This time of year, you pass a well-shoveled driveway with, you know, squared corners, especially this month, you say, that took work. In the summer, you see a well-manicured lawn, that took work. and you looked at the heavens, far more complex than a driveway and grass. That took work. And there's a great God and worker behind it all. Outer space, the planets. Verse 2, notice what else. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Day after, it means every day. This Hebrew word pours forth, it spoke of like a gushing river. Like in the spring melt, just a bursting river. But it's not gushing water, it's gushing knowledge. It's gushing speech. Every day, what kind of speech? That there's a great God who made all this. How do we keep going around the sun and we don't fly off? How does the sun do it? Rise and do what it does. It's preaching. Whether sun up or sun down, day to day, night to night, it's revealing that knowledge that God is an incredible creator. You have to shut your ears. You have to close your eyes and bury your head in the sand to miss this night and day. It's sort of like in some Muslim countries at prayer time. My wife and I, a couple years back, we were in southern Turkey on an anniversary trip. And on every corner in every town, there is a speaker perched up on a pole. And at prayer time, multiple times throughout the day, some imam or whatever comes on and just belts out the prayers. And you cannot hide from this. You cannot hear yourself think. It's loud and it's everywhere, no matter where you can go. That's sort of how it is with God's creation and far more. Loud, everywhere, available to everyone. This is what is called general revelation. God revealing himself, and it is generally available to all people. There is no such thing as people who don't believe in God, only those who suppress the truth that is gushing forth to them every moment. But notice verse 3, there's a qualifier. There's a limit to this speech. Look at verse 3. There is no speech. And there's three negative statements. No speech, nor their words. Their voice is not heard. It's a qualifier. The Grand Canyon. Lower Falls. The Great Barrier Reef. They have a limit. They don't speak to you audibly. In other words, God's mountains have not written an inerrant account about God. A lake cannot tell you how to know God savingly, how to go to heaven, how to deal with moral dilemmas. Beautiful camping spots can distract us from those things, but they cannot tell us inerrantly about those things. No waterfall ever spoke to you and said, this is how to get to heaven. And if a waterfall has, please sign up for counseling with Pastor Matt. They do still speak, nevertheless. One writer has said that creation is a soundless sermon. It is a soundless sermon. You are being preached to every second. Verse 4, line by line, their line has gone out through all the earth. Their line, it has some debate about the translation here. It might be sound. It might be like a line that goes out to measure something and it flies, you know, kind of fly out with this line. Not sure exactly, but it speaks to the universal availability of the knowledge of God from this world through all the earth. Their utterances are speaking to the end of the world. Everybody, from Moran to Manhattan to McMurdo Station to Mozambique, everybody knows, sees, experiences, encounters, has this knowledge of God. What a creator. Not just what a beautiful world, what a creator. This world is complex, beautiful, functional. Those things remind us to stop and think for a second. Those things are impossible. They cannot come about logically through an impersonal force and random chance and chaos. That is illogical. That defies science. The logical impossibility. Things don't move from less to more order. You put your car out in the dirt for 10 years and let it sit there. It's not going to be in better functioning order after those 10 years. Put your broken dishwasher out in the yard for 50 years. It won't be upgraded to one of these brand new LG voice-controlled Bluetooth dishwashers. That won't happen because things don't go from less orderly to more. And we have that testimony before our eyes every day, pouring forth, gushing forth knowledge about God. Verse 4, now David will apply all this to one particular illustration, the sun. And to verse 4, in them, in the heavens, in other words, he's placed a tent for the sun. It's like the idea that there's a fixed space in which the sun is moving and we're moving. By the way, the Bible never said that the earth is flat or that everything spins around the earth. The Bible never teaches that. The contrary, actually. The Bible taught 1500, 2000 BC that the earth hangs on nothing. How would they know that in 1500 BC? The sun is, verse 5, as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, a very picturesque illustration of a guy after his wedding night bursting forth in excitement. Another illustration, rejoicing as a strong man to run his course. In other words, the sun is just running constantly like a guy who never gets tired. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun, let's just chat briefly about the sun and the earth. The earth, I like to talk about this sometimes, it's interesting to me. The earth moves at 18 miles per second through space. 18 miles per second. Spinning 1,000 miles an hour, tilting back and forth to 20-ish degrees. 1 year is defined as the time that it takes to do one lap around the sun. It's 584 million miles. Every year you do that. Nice, perfect elliptical orbit, 584 million miles. Now, while we're doing that, the sun and the eight planets move around the Milky Way together. They move together at 130 miles per second. The sun and the eight planets move together at 130 miles per second. How does that all move in a perfect orbit? I mean, who's got the strings, the track, you know, the control, the GPS? How does it all do that? God. This is incredible. The more we know, the more we discover, the more we see there is the God of the Bible is behind all of this. By the way, this speaks also, this psalm does, to the danger of creation. Look at the end of verse 6. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Hot sun, 10,000 degrees at the surface, and a little bit warmer. The sun is 28 million degrees in the middle. Constantly moving, constantly heating. How does it stay warm? Who pays the electric bill? Who plugs it in? Who keeps supplying it with all the energy? You run out of wood in the winter and you get cold. Who keeps feeding the wood into the sun? And it hangs on nothing. The sun is huge, by the way. You can fit, if it were hollow, you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of the sun. Every day, we see these things revealing definitive knowledge about the God of the Bible. And if you deny that, you're a liar, the Bible says, as I was for many years, notwithstanding the pretty degrees I had in things. Every day, all people see this. So this tells us here there's no such thing as someone who doesn't believe in God, because every day it's preaching. Every day you see it. We're exposed to the knowledge. A huge universe tells us we have a huge God. A beautiful universe tells us we have a beautiful God. But also this hot, harsh sun tells us that there we have a fearful God and that the universe is dangerous as well. There's nothing hidden from its heat. David's from the Middle East. He knows heat. These beautiful things can also kill you. Just about everything in the world can and will kill you. The sun being no exception, a little bit too much. If you've been like me, you find that out the hard way. I was 0.15, my melanoma was 0.15 millimeters from entering my bloodstream, and that's bad. It's a harsh world, it's indiscriminate in its harshness. Sunburns, poisonous snakes, tsunamis, earthquakes, bacteria, grizzlies, the same ocean that we love to look at can destroy us. And that can cause us to scratch our head and say, this is a indiscriminately mean world. Is there meaning? Is there meaning in this world? Yes, there is, the rest of the psalm will go on to say. but you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it from sunsets and fishing, traveling, looking at the beauty of it. You're accountable to believe in God from that, but you're not going to be saved from that. For that, we need something more, which is number two. David wants us to feel this tension. Number two, God's greater greatness in his word. In verse 1 through 6, there certainly is. We see God's greatness in his world, but verse 7 through 14, we see God's greater greatness in his word. How could God's word, this book, be greater than God's world? I wouldn't have believed that a while back. It's just a book, 66 books. How could this old book be more majestic and greater than the world? Because of the power in this book. That's why. Because of the power. And we'll be convinced of that in verse 7 through 14. Verses 7 through 9, there are six descriptions. In verses 7 through 9, there are six descriptions of the power of God's word. And in each of those descriptions, there will be given a title of God's word. Not one captures all of God's word. There'll be a title, there'll be a characteristic, and there'll be a benefit. The law, verse 7, the law of the Lord or the law of Yahweh is perfect. The law, it's a way to, a title of God's word is perfect, characteristic, restoring the soul, benefit. Six of these. Jump right into it. And this is showing us that the Bible is like a many-sided diamond. And David is holding up the word of God and he's turning it and saying it's like laws, it's like testimony, it's like precepts, here's what it does. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. So law is one way to think of the word of God. The Hebrew word means instructions or directions, like a manual for life. When you buy a new piece of machinery, that new espresso machine. My wife just got this really cool espresso machine that does the froth perfectly. You need instructions. When you enter the world, you need instructions because you're more complex and you're more valuable to God than an espresso machine. These are the instructions. It is not arbitrary, my friend, because he didn't make you. Everything there is to know, God, Christ, life, wisdom, heaven, hell, everything in between, this book gives it. So that's the title, the law. Notice the characteristic, it is perfect. The Hebrew word, it means like a wholeness, a completeness, or a comprehensiveness. Nothing lacking. Covering everything. God left out nothing that we need. The benefit, notice, restoring the soul. And this is here first in the list for a reason. This is the center of the psalm, verse 7 through 9. The soul, of course, is the inner, the immaterial you that will last forever. The part of you where motivation, intention, desire, and worship are located. Hebrew word restore. It's a great word. It means to convert. It means to regenerate. It means to take something that is dead and damaged and make it living and healthy, to convert, to transform the soul. This is our greatest need as humanity, by the way. Our greatest need is to be regenerated, restored. Our natural state is in a bad condition. Just look around the earth and see what people do. Look at your own thoughts and admit, honestly, things you've thought before. Dark intentions we've had at times, stuff we say, because the stuff we do, we're not thoughtless animals who don't know better. No, our soul is in shambles naturally. It's wrecked. And the fact that often many of us won't justify that is a testimony to how wrecked it is. The emptiness we experience apart from Christ, the way we return to foolishness, can't seem to get out of it. It's because our soul needs restoration. And there's nothing we can do about it. the people, we feel the need to do something about it. If you do a search on Amazon for like soul healing books or soul restoring books, you get about a 700 hits. Deepak Chopra, who I've read a little bit of, being one of the foremost, we have to stop reading him. It's a soul band-aid. About every year he claims to come up with a new soul restoring, soul healing trick. Look inside yourself. It never works. We have to look outside. We have to look way outside ourselves. We're damaged. God wrote one book and it's the Bible. And this book has the power. It guarantees you read this book and do what it says, your soul will be regenerated. Absolutely. Every single person without question. New life comes through the words here to your soul. New life comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't get that from the mountains. Jesus said to the empty woman in Samaria, remember what he said to her? She was empty, lost. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. John 4. The water that I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Chopra can't do that. Neither can you and me. Jesus preached to the empty crowds in John 7. He said, he who believes in me from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's all here in this book. Christ restores your soul in a few ways. First, the cross. That's the trigger of soul restoration, where he takes our guilt. He takes the shame. He takes the penalty for every moral violation and thought, word, and deed we've ever done against God. And he says, place it on me and I'll die for it and I'll cleanse you from it and I'll pay for it. That's the beginning. We trust in him. The instant we trust in Christ, all our guilt, sin, and shame washed away. Forgiveness. But that's just the beginning. But that is the most important point of soul restoration. A new birth. You're a new soul in Christ, like a newborn baby. It doesn't stop there. It just begins there. That's the beginning of transformation, the most important part. As we follow it, then follow the word of God, our soul continues to be transformed. Restoring process is extraordinary. And it's the explanation. Those of you who have bowed the knee to Christ, you see a friend you haven't seen in a while since you've come to Christ, and they say, you're different. You have this steadiness, this purpose, this drive, this zeal about you now, this joy about you now. And you say, yes, it's nothing that I've done. It's because my soul has been restored through this book. The Bible is so perfect, so comprehensive, so error-free and complete as to totally transform the inner you. It's a guarantee. Second, the second title, characteristic, and benefit, look at verse 7. The testimony of Yahweh, of the Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. So testimony is the idea that the Bible is a witness. It's God's self-witness, self-disclosure of what matters. It is sure, which means trustworthy, true, dependable. But notice the benefit, making wise the simple. No human being comes into the world prepackaged with wisdom. Wisdom in Hebrew and biblical thinking means skill in living the right way as God has defined it. And the simple, again, Hebrew, this concrete language, in Hebrew, the word simple, it meant an open door. Why would the Bible say a naive person is one who is like an open door? Because doors are meant only to be opened and closed discriminately. In the winter here, you close your door because you don't want the heat to get out. If you have kids, you don't want your kids to get out. You don't want intruders to get in and critters to get in. You close that door. It needs to be closed, only open to the most important things. So it is with your mind. Your mind is only to be open to the right things. The naive are those who just blast it wide open in the proverbial darkness and the metaphorical winter and let all kinds of junk and waste in. We need to make wise. The Bible makes wise the simple. Learn when and when not to open and close that door. Wise. The Bible's like a cheat book for life. Remember in college those Cliff's Notes? Cliff's Notes? It would summarize that, you know, when you had to read like War and Peace or Grapes of Wrath, it summarized it in a couple pages. None of you ever used those. I did, to my shame. And it would give you like a head start, cheat and know the book. That's how the Bible is with life. It's like a Cliff's Notes to getting wise quickly. Psalm 119:100. I understand more than the aged, or old people is what that word means in Hebrew, because I have observed your precepts. The Bible makes you wise beyond your years. Well, third, notice verse 8. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts are principles or teaching. They are right. The Hebrew word has the idea of a road. You know, roads sometimes are bumpy with potholes and very unstable and can bounce you off, curvy. This word right speaks of a straight road that is, it's the right width, it's the right direction. It's not bouncing you off. Right, morally speaking, in every way. And the benefit is, notice, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing means to make glad, to make happy. This book gives joy like no other, but you have to read it and heed it. Psalm 119, by the way, Psalm 119 in some sense is like a expanded version of Psalm 19:7 through 9. Psalm 119, 97, he says, oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation all day. The Bible is joy-giving. And notice the connection between moral rightness and joy. The one is a consequence of the other. Joy is a consequence of moral uprightness. Well, fourth, verse 8, the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Bible is also like a commandment. The commandment's the idea that it is authoritative, that the Bible is not suggestion. It is divine mandate. It is not optional because it comes from God. When God's word says you must turn, in Acts 17:30, God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent, to turn to Christ. This is not an optional suggestion. And to deny God is to defy him. You must turn to Christ for forgiveness of sin, entrance into heaven, eternal life. It's not a suggestion. It is a command above all suggestions. Why? Characteristic, notice, it is pure, which means bright, radiant, illuminating, morally pure, which is essential if something is a divine command. And the benefit is, notice, it enlightens the eyes of the heart. Means it gives light. This word means to give light where there's darkness. To light a candle or a fire where it's otherwise pitch black is the idea. This is what the Bible does, the Bible did in my life. Just confusion and moral confusion and social confusion, and boom, the light came through the word of God, without which it would not come. What the Bible does. If we're honest, our soul, our thoughts, our motivations can be dark sometimes. This book brings in the good light. Psalm 115:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, especially in this town, we need a light for our feet. It's hard. It's so happy and hard. We need a light. Fifth description, verse 9, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear, how is that a description of the Bible? Because the Hebrew word fear has the idea of awe, reverence, honor, or worship. It's a reference to worship. The Bible is the worship manual. How to worship? Well, I worship a different way than the Bible, than my dear friend. You do not worship God's way, and you nor are you worshiping God. The Bible is the worship manual where God dictates how he is to be worshiped acceptably All acceptable worship, of course, begins by receiving the loving forgiveness of the person, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where worship starts. Without that, there is only unacceptable worship, regardless of how we feel. But notice it is clean. This is a clean. The idea is absence of impurity, absence of imperfection. In verse 9, it endures forever. That is so helpful. It speaks to the nature, the eternal nature of God's word, forever. God's word is eternal because God is eternal, which means because God is unchanging, this word is unchanging. Because God never needs updating, the Bible never needs updating. Because God never needs to be edited, the Bible never needs to be edited. Therefore, God is always relevant, which means this book is always the most relevant thing. It's a weird thing if you've made this unfortunate error like I have before, and an arrogant thing for us humans to come into the world. We come into the world long after God has existed, who's never not existed, and to say tragic things like, "Ah, that Bible needs updating, it's behind the times." Who are you to say that? Are you omniscient? Do you know everything? Did you make the world? How long have you been around? And let's think about human history, how often human ideas have been wrong. How often? As Darwin said of the female egg cell, it's just a black box of junk. Oh no, Darwin, it's not that. Your idea needs to be updated. And ideas that it used to be acceptable to abuse women. In secular culture, this is an acceptable thing and religious. And then we learned that our ideas, humanly speaking, needed to be updated. The Bible never sanctioned such a thing. It's the highest view of women of any document because God loves and made women. God's word never changes. 1 Peter 1:24. All flesh is like grass, it withers, falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You don't have to worry that the Bible, that God is one day going to be like, "Oh, I forgot that thing in my word. Better change that verse." Not going to happen. Sixth and finally, verse 9. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Judgments in Hebrew, it means like a final, upright, and right decision from a fair judge. God's word speaks clearly about big decisions and judgments in life. It is not unclear where those who refuse God's love in Jesus Christ will spend eternity. Nor is it unclear about the eternal joy and the blessing that will be given to those who believe in Christ for all eternity. Uprightness. It is righteous. They are righteous altogether. And so verse 10 is sort of like a response to the benefits. Look at verse 10. They are more desirable, the Bible is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. This is no exaggeration because you can't buy your way to heaven. You can't buy conversion of soul. You can't buy wisdom. It's given to you as a gift by trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. It is valuable, but it is also delightful. It's valuable and delightful. Look at verse 10, the end. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In the ancient East, fresh honey was like, it's like the cat, it was like caviar or pate foie gras. If you're French like me and you like foie gras. Delicacy, a very expensive, the tastiest thing that you could find at your best parties, you would have honey, which speaks to the delight that the Bible brings. And those of you who have read it and wrestled with it and by God's grace have heeded it, you've experienced that this book brings joy and delight. So David circles back around verse 11. He says, "Moreover, by them, by these words, your servant is warned." And warning is an expression of love, isn't it? Warning means giving someone exact information they need ahead of time to avoid some consequence. You will recall in the 2004 tragic boxing day earthquake slash tsunami in Southeast Asia that 250,000 people lost their life. And they came back and discovered part of the reason was that they had insufficient warning systems, tsunami warning systems in much of these areas. So we need to get warning. Because why? Because warning is, you love people if you warn them. The Bible warns us that there are consequences when you don't follow Christ in this life and especially the next. But not only warning, there is reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. Keeping them meaning to, by God's grace, to act on them, great reward every day, every time. Every time you observe and heed something in Scripture, there is reward. There is soul stability, there is peace. Yeah, maybe not worldly reward, sometimes the lack thereof, but real reward there is. Rewards in heaven, eternity with Christ. And so verse 12 to 14 ends with the prayer. David says, who can discern errors, meaning his own errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. It's such a wise prayer, and we should make this our prayer. Who can discern errors? David is saying, look, I've followed God for a long time. I have not been perfect, but even I don't know myself well sometimes. Even I have blind spots. I can't see what's happening spiritually in these areas of my life. I have sin that I can't see in my own heart. Why is this here at the end of a psalm about the Bible? Because David is saying the Word of God and the God of the Word is critical to illumine and give light to those things, whether through another person loving me enough to confront me or just reading and praying on my own. We need discernment. The Bible has power to both expose and eradicate the spiritual mold that does grow in the dark places of our hearts, the only exception being if you're Jesus or dead. Verse 13, a sort of a similar prayer. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Presumptuous sins, presumptuous, it means arrogance. It means self-favoring. It means like a high-mindedness. Where it's mine, you don't tell me, and I'm going to, how dare that person say that to me? It's this, the mother of and the seed of all sins. Self-exalting attitudes. These are the most dangerous and the most common. And so David knows, he says, God, I need help from your word to pull these out by the roots, not the leaves. Oh, may we make this our prayer, beloved. These presumptuous sins, may God help us in these. The Bible's a purifier, then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And as he finishes with this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, in other words, everything I say, everything I'm thinking, be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Why does he pray that? Because he knows David's thought a lot of twisted things, as you and I have in our lives, and said a lot of unfortunate things. And he knows that the way to honor God with my thoughts and my words is that my thoughts and words would more and more align to God's thoughts and words, which are expressed in the 66 books of the Bible. And so by steeping our souls in this, not just dipping, but saturating our souls in it, this prayer becomes reality. Dear friends, God has spoken to us about his word. You each have a copy, or you can get one very easily. You can download it and have it on you, multiple copies on yourself. This is only a benefit that we've had of recent times in history. In light of all these benefits, we would be insane to stay away from this book. It would be like a cancer patient who says, I will not go to that doctor who has a cure for me. I will not. I'll find it my own way. This book is sufficient. This book is transforming. This book is wisdom-giving. This book is soul-enlightening. It is joy-giving. It is life-stabilizing. It is eternal life-giving. It is heaven-opening. It is energy-giving. It is everything you need. Let us read it and heed it, especially the part about which we will observe here in communion as we do the first Sunday of every month, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded us the night before his crucifixion and through the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to have this privileged celebration regularly. The most important thing needs to be regularly celebrated. As mentioned, the Bible, you have to be willing to not be flattered to read the truth of God's word and heed it. And it does that. There's incredible love and benefit, but the prerequisite to that is to be willing to not be flattered. Why? Because the Bible is very honest and says, God is so good. God is so loving. God is so holy and pure. And how are we doing up against his perfectly holy standard? Have our thoughts always honored God as much as he deserves? Have our intentions always blessed God as much as he deserved? Have our words always respected the holiness of God as much as he deserves? Have our actions always revered God as much as he deserves? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, the bar is perfect. Moral standard for God is perfect, and so therefore all have sinned. All have sinned, not 90%, not just the Hitlers and the Stalins have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God says, this is only revealed in his word, I've provided a savior to you. Because God loves you. God loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his son. Which is what this celebrates. This the bread and the cup, they're symbolic. You're not going to go to heaven by drinking what's in the cup and eating the bread. However, you will go to heaven by believing in what they represent. And that is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, going to heaven, having forgiveness of sins, is all about this concept of substitution. Where God doesn't say, well, try better, and if you're 10% better next year and 20% better morally the year after that and 80% better the year after that, then you're going to heaven. That's impossible, and who could measure such a thing? So subjective. God says, I love you far more than that. I will give a substitute so that you can have absolute assurance, absolute knowledge that your imperfections, all the ways that you have not honored me, that you have not feared me, that you have not loved me as much as I deserve, that all of that is dealt with, all of that is forgiven, all of that is punished and washed away. How? In the substitute of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean substitute? God is so loving and so upright and fair that he solved the problem of our sins. He brings in, he becomes a man, Jesus Christ, real body, real guy, also truly God. Incredible thing. Jesus lives honoring God in his thoughts as much as God the Father deserves. Loving God the Father as much as God the Father deserves. Honoring and fearing his holiness as much as he deserves in thought, word, and deed. And he did that for one reason. To die as your substitute. Because God demands a perfection, a perfect substitute. And at the cross, upon Jesus Christ, was laid all of our sin for those who would believe. That's the substitute. 100% of the guilt, shame, penalty of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. So we, in effect, look on him through faith and believe in him through surrendered faith. And we know that because of this offering that God gave, God giving himself, because of his holiness, his uprightness, his death, all that would send me to hell is punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that by faith alone I can be accepted and go to heaven by God. This is the way. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father, goes to heaven except through me. This is the way. And I beg you to be saved if you're not. I said, how do I do that? Put your faith in Christ, put your trust in Jesus, put your confidence in him alone, his life, his death, his resurrection, that took care of our sins. You see, you turn, repent means to turn, take your confidence from yourself, take your belief and trust in yourself or anything else besides Christ, and you put it besides yourself and put it in Christ, in Him alone. Bottom line, believe in Jesus Christ as your substitute. The bread and the cup represent His body that was given for us. I'm going to give us some time. Have the musicians come up here and play. This is a time to just take a few minutes out of the crazy, noisiness, superficiality of life and thank God for Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to Jesus Christ. You don't have to make any promises. God, I'm going to do 20% better this week. Just God just wants you to be honest and admit that it's through Christ alone that you are saved and forgiven, and through His resurrection that we have a new life and entrance into heaven. If you're unwilling to go to heaven by receiving faith in Christ, please just watch. But know that God's condemnation, just condemnation, rests upon you, and it rests hard upon you, and it rests justly and deserving upon you. And if you refuse it, you will pay the penalty in eternal conscience torment in hell forever and ever. And it will be fair because God is so holy. But it doesn't have to be that way because the substitute was given for you. Let's take some time, believe on Him, trust in Him, and then come and grab the bread and the cup, and I'll instruct us all together. Well, the night before Jesus was crucified, of course, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him, as he and his Father had planned it, motivated by love for his people from all eternity. And he held up the bread, which was representative of his body that would be given as a substitute upon which and upon whom the sins of all his people would be laid. He said, take this, eat this, do this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. He then held up the cup. And there's a lot of meaning in that cup. As Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new promise of my blood, with centuries behind Old Testament history, the animal sacrifices to show the holiness of God, the gravity of sin, the blood, but we needed a human to actually pay for the sin of humans. And so Jesus held up the cup, knowing that his blood would be poured out as he died on the cross the next day. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this book that is like no other, that gives us the knowledge, the saving knowledge without which we could never find it. We could never search hard enough, become intelligent enough or wise enough to attain to this knowledge. It has to be revealed to us in your word, and you have done so, motivated by your love for us. Thank you, and thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. May nobody leave here without being saved and sanctified, and let us go this week, Lord, trusting in the sufficiency and the power of the Bible. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.
Not be all else to me
save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day.
Bye.
authentic feeling. It is more valuable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. But it takes you, it takes your regeneration, your spirit, to know that experience and to worship for it. So we pray that how we submit ourselves to you this week, we know you, understand it, and live by it. That's what we really need to do. But thank you for all these things.
Thanks, everyone.
Yeah, exactly. It's nighttime in my brain. Michaela, congratulations on membership. Hi, Laurel.
Hi.
What's the matter?
I'm sorry.
You're a blessing, Laurel. How are your brothers quickly?